Now I will add my very warm welcome to all who have come tonight. We appreciate your presence. Now, we'll readings tonight will be confined to Peter's first epistle, the first epistle of Peter and chapter number 1. Perhaps just verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now just chapter 4 for a verse or two. Look at verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange, something foreign, something that just doesn't fit. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Look down at the end, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now we won't have time to deal with that last verse just mentioned for those that wish to trace it. Five times in the Word of God, we are reminded of, or at least we have the expression of God as creator. Now, we're not speaking about the times that creation is mentioned, but God addressed as creator. And of course, you're all thinking, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. That's one of them. Five in total, two in Isaiah, one here, one in Ecclesiastes, and you can trace them out as you have a time to. Now turn to chapter 5 for one additional verse. Chapter 5, verse number 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while. Now he's not making a prayer here. He's making a statement of what will happen. He himself will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we do know that God will add his blessing to very familiar and yet at the same time very, very precious truths from the Word of God. There was a time in Peter's life when he thought suffering should be foreign to the Christian life. You recall when the Lord Jesus Christ told him of his coming sufferings, Peter's response was, "This be far from thee, Lord. This just doesn't fit, that suffering should go along with a life that has pleased God." There was also a time in Peter's life when he took the sword to try to avoid suffering, and we all know the end result. There was an occasion as well when Peter resorted to lying, to denying Christ, so that he could avoid suffering. We come to 1 Peter. He's a totally changed man. He no longer is thinking in terms of suffering being foreign to the Christian life, but he actually writes in chapter 4, don't think it foreign, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to overtake you. He no longer is thinking of picking up a sword and fighting, but throughout this epistle, he speaks about submission and yielding and allowing God to have his sovereign control No longer does he resort to deceit and to denial, but boldly he confesses throughout this epistle the tremendous truth of Christ as Lord and as the of the place that trial has in the life of a believer. In fact, if you were to collate all the mentions of suffering, although there are two slightly different words that are used, 16 times over about 105 verses, he mentions suffering. And if you add to it the two or three times he speaks about trials, you'll come out to the fact that almost an average of once every six verses, he interjects something about suffering. So that this book is drenched with the tears of those who have known suffering. Seven times, of course, the suffering is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he speaks of it as being what is natural, what is expected, what is the norm in a believer's life, the pathway of suffering. So if you'll allow me, I want to speak to you, first of all, about the inevitability of trials. Inevitability of trials. Peter does not say, if possibly you fall into a trial. Peter says here, when, wherein ye greatly rejoice, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He is making it very clear that trials are inevitable in the Christian life. Now, the cynic, the skeptic, the scorner might say, well, everybody has trials. Trials are the norm of the human condition. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is broken. We ourselves are broken. And nothing is perfect. So life is full of trials for everyone. And that's absolutely true. But the great difference is this, that God uses trials in a believer's life for ultimate purposes that those who are unsaved can never attain to. So trials are inevitable. When James picks up his pen and writes, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, divers trials. Here, in chapter 4, Peter makes it very clear, it's not something that is strange, not something that you should think is somehow foreign to your Christian life. But here's what to be expected, here is what is going to occur, and while you may be young, and perhaps your trials may be seemingly minor, yet trials will come. They come at every age, they come in every form, they come packaged in different ways, but trials are the norm in a Christian's life. What is especially sobering about trials is that many times they don't come as single soldiers. I think it was Shakespeare in Hamlet who said that when sorrows come, they don't come as single spies, they come like battalions. They just come and besiege you like a battalion rather than just a single soldier. And so sorrows can sometimes overwhelm believers, but the first thing to be able to accept, whether we're reading from James or from Peter or elsewhere, is the fact that trials are inevitable in the Christian life. The inevitability of trials. But of course, Peter, James, Paul, they all remind us of the brevity of trials. Here in 1 Peter, Peter says, now for a season. In chapter 5, he reminds us that after ye have suffered a little while. Paul elsewhere speaks in Romans that our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Corinthians. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of. So he's contrasting the eternal result with just the temporary, brief nature of human experiences. It is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And time and again, when you come to the Word of God, Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be. All the writers view the trials of life as being just for a brief season. Now, the reality is that for some believers, trials can be lifelong. Disability, loneliness. For some believers, they're lifelong trials. You might say, how does that square with what Peter and Paul and James are all writing? They're looking at things from an eternal perspective. That this is really just the antechamber to the great reality of eternity, and all of this is marked by brevity. But then he reminds us not just of the inevitability, not just of the brevity, but of the necessity. The necessity. If need be, now for a season. The necessity of trials in the human life. Someone has said that God allows what he hates to produce what he loves. God does not delight in seeing believers suffer. He does not delight in seeing the tears of his own. He does not delight in the heartaches and the grief of loneliness and departures, those we leave behind in cemeteries. He does not find pleasure in the difficulties that can arise in family circles, with individuals who rebel, children that rebel, and the hearts of parents that are broken. None of that brings pleasure to God. He permits what he hates because he wants to produce what he loves. And while Satan may indeed fuel the ship of evil, God is able to steer it to his ultimate purposes. We have a sovereign God, and all the evil that is in our world, the amazing thing is that God can take the worst and from it bring what is a blessing to his people and bring what is a blessing to individuals. If need be, we need discipline, chastening, development. Now, don't always think into, we'll come to that in a moment. Don't always think of discipline as something, a punishment because of something I've done. Think of it merely the same way you think of child rearing. We are not only subjects in a kingdom. We are not only sheep in a flock. We are not only stones upon a building. We are not only sons in a family. We are students in the school of God. And you entered that school the moment you were saved. Whether you knew it or not, you matriculated into God's school. And in that school, God is a patient but a skillful teacher. And he is teaching us. And he teaches us in so many different ways. There's the discipline of delay. It's one of our hearts, especially those of us who are type A, impatient, can't stand the wait in lines. All those are the things that mark us. God teaches by the discipline of delay. You recall a man named Moses, don't you? It came into his heart that God was going to use him to deliver the people of God. God put him on hold for 40 years. The discipline of delay. You're 40 years too early, Moses. You're going to have to wait. I've got something I've got to do with you. There are things I have to do with you before ever you can begin to deliver the people of God from Egypt. The discipline of delay. That's a hard one. Maybe there's someone here and you've been praying for a door to open. You've been praying for guidance about something. And you've been praying about it and praying about it. Door hasn't opened yet. Guidance hasn't been given yet. It was one of the, I think the first person I heard say it was Mr. Albert McShane, that you need no guidance to stay where you are and to do what you're doing. Maybe there's some here and you're praying for loved ones who are not saved. You know how long Moses' parents had to pray before they saw the decision Moses would make? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 40 years of age, Moses made a choice to side with the people of God and not with the world. And I would think that Moses' parents prayed for 40 years to see what decision he would make. Maybe you've prayed 40 years for a child, a spouse, a parent, a brother, a sister. William Grimshaw was one of those circuit-riding preachers who lived in the days of Wesley and Whitfield, a lesser-known individual, a lesser life, but nevertheless a faithful preacher of the gospel. who would ride, he had his own congregation, but he would ride on his horse from town to town, preaching the gospel in the open air. And William Grimshaw had a son by the name of John. John was the antithesis to his father. No interest in the gospel. Lived a wild life. When William Grimshaw died, he had very little to leave his unsaved son. He left him his horse. And one day, John Grimshaw was out riding on his father's horse. And the thought came to him, here is this horse. It was once carrying a man preaching the gospel on his way to heaven. Now it's carrying a man who's going to hell. His own words convicted him. And shortly after that, John Grimshaw got saved. And John Grimshaw said to himself, I wonder what my father will think when he sees me in heaven. You know, there are people you have prayed for all your life. You are going to go home to heaven. And you are going to meet them someday there. You may never see them saved while you're here. You may have to leave all your prayers before the throne of grace, and God in his own time, in his own way, in his own wisdom will work. But the discipline of delay is one way that God trains us in patience. There's also the discipline that's worse than delay, the discipline of denial. Denial. You recall that Paul said, three times I asked the Lord to take from me the thorn in the flesh. God said no. Answer is no. Non-negotiable. We don't want to, this isn't on the table for us to discuss anymore. The answer is no. And of course, Paul learned that in that denial, there came also a tremendous deliverance. My grace is sufficient for thee. So there is the discipline of delay, but then there's the discipline of denial. There's also, I think, all of us have learned, the discipline of disappointment. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We thought it was he who would have delivered Israel. Our hopes are shattered. Our dreams, our expectations are all in pieces. If you've had shattered dreams, let me welcome you to the club. There are believers who had tremendous hopes and dreams in their lives. And unexpected events, things beyond their control, shatter those dreams. But you will learn that when God shatters dreams, it's because he has a better reality to give you. Remember that reward and honor and the pleasure you bring to God is not linked with what you can do for him. It's linked with what you are. And through all of those disappointments, all of those denials, all of those delays, God is developing a vessel, a Christian, who brings him pleasure and delight. But then there is also perhaps one of the most difficult, the discipline of defections. Those who leave, those who go their own way. John chapter 6 ends with many turning back and going their own way. And there was a small band of disciples. And the Lord Jesus asked them, will you also go away? I mean, there they were. They were the numbers were rapidly diminishing. The great crowds that had once followed were all leaving because the words were too hard. And there they were facing the discipline of defection. Very difficult for a young Christian when a close friend leaves the assembly. Very difficult for a young family with children when the only other young family with children leave the assembly. And you're challenged by the discipline of defection. So we are reminded of the necessity that God disciplines us. But we're reminded here in this verse of not just of the inevitability, the brevity, the necessity, but the variety. Manifold trials. The variety and the individuality of trials. God fits the trial to the believer. It was Job and not his three friends who lost everything. It was Abraham who was told to take Isaac up to a mountain, not Lot told to take his daughters up. And it wasn't because of a defect. It was because they were the only ones God could trust with that great a trial. Never could I, if I were doing this as an email, I would bold it and maybe even increase the font. Never look at another believer's trial and think it's because of something wrong they've done. It is the choicest of believers who are called upon to pass through the darkest waters. You know why? Because God cannot trust most of us with trials. We would cave in. We would bend and blend rather than stand like a Daniel. So God has individual trials, so that when you come to Daniel chapter 1, you find Daniel and his three friends all faced with the same trial. Will they eat the king's meat? But then you turn a couple of chapters over, and it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego alone who go into the fiery furnace. I don't know where Daniel was. I'm sure Daniel did not bow. But that wasn't Daniel's trial. But you come to chapter 6, and it's Daniel who's in the lion's den, not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Trials are unique, individually packaged by God to meet whatever he sees we need in our lives as believers. The individuality then of trials. There can be trials in your faith. Now, sometime I know there's a part of your Bible you never read, but look up the book of Habakkuk, and you'll see a man whose faith was shaken to the core. Here was a nation coming, a wicked nation, and God was actually going to use them to punish his own people, Israel. And Habakkuk couldn't understand it, and his confidence, his understanding was absolutely shaken. But he brings it to God in prayer, and he says, I'll stand upon my watchtower and wait, and he will answer me. And here's what God says, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, you're having a trial in your faith. Just wait for me. I'll answer everything in my own time. So there can be trials in our faith. There can be trials as well. Could I refer to it in the factory where you work? Ever been passed over for a promotion because you're a Christian? Ever been excluded because you're a Christian and you don't go along with all that they do? There's a man in our Bible called Mordecai, or to take the Hebrew pronunciation, Mordecai, and he got passed over for a promotion. And he was passed over, and the man who was least likely to get it got it. There can be trials like that. There can be trials as well in family life. Deep trials. In fact, the Bible is filled with trials in family life, as though it's emphasizing from the very beginning of our Bibles. The first boy that was born murders his brother. And a family is engulfed in sorrow at the very outset of our Bibles, the very dawn of human history. Tears stain the pages of our Bible by family difficulties. And it doesn't end there. It goes all the way through. And you come to a woman like Hannah, and she's weeping her heart out because of a family problem. And in her grief, in her sorrow, God was doing something most remarkable. See, Hannah had a rival in the house, a woman named Penina. And it was a rival for the affection of her husband, a rival for the attention of her husband. And also, the other problem was that one was fruitful and the other was barren. Why did God allow that? God shut up her womb. It wasn't just natural difficulties in procreation. God shut up her womb, and then God opened her womb. Why did God allow that? Well, because God had a rival. They were worshiping idols. And the nation was barren and not giving anything to God. It's as though God was saying, Hannah, I want you to know how I feel. I know what it's like to have a rival. I know what it's like to fail to have fruit. Hannah, I want you to know my heart. So there were problems not just in our faith, not just at the factory, not just in our family life, problems amongst fellowship. In fact, the book of Acts, interesting. We look at it differently, but the reality is, as you go to the book of Acts, There are a number of times when difficulties arose in assemblies. And when they were dealt with in a scriptural way, every single case led to blessing and furtherance of the work of God. So in the business world, not to borrow necessarily from the business world, but in the business world, the maxim is that difficulties are opportunities. Opportunities to expand and to resolve and to grow. And while none of us desires difficulties in assembly life, if we can resolve them in a scriptural way and honor God, they have the potential to be springboards for growth and blessing. So in our fellowship, we could speak about difficulties in our flesh, difficulties with our frailty. You could get on the list. And of course, Peter reminds us here, fiery trials, a foe who will attack. A vicious, hateful, merciless foe who will attack at moments of weakness and at moments of triumph, both. So the individuality of trials and the variety of trials, manifold trials, Peter speaks of here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So he tells us here, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, and he tells us ultimately, the reality of all is every trial is a trial of your faith. Now, let me explain that, because that may sound like what I'm saying is that everyone doubts their salvation. No. If I wake up in the morning and I'm in a hurry and I go out to my car and my battery is dead and I'm rushing somewhere, you know the first thing I think of? Doesn't God know that I've got this appointment this morning? Doesn't God know I'm in a hurry? That's a trial of my faith. I'm questioning God. Oh, you say you never do that. God bless you. But the first thing that comes to our mind is, doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? Is God somehow unaware of what's going on in the family? And when we are beset with a trial, we begin to call in question something about God. I want to be very practical, because if we don't bring this down to where you live and what you experience, then we fail to apply the word of God as it ought to be applied. So let me just for a moment address those who are single. It's very, very hard to go to bridal showers, go to weddings, go to baby showers, be a bridesmaid, and never be a bride. And you've got to ask yourself, is God worth it? Does God deserve my faithfulness to his word if it means sacrificing all those dreams I have? That's a trial of your faith. Does God deserve my not taking that promotion so that I can be with the assembly instead of being 200 miles away where there's no assembly? Is God worthy of my trust through everything I'm going through? Through all the difficulties I'm going through? Through all the misunderstanding, all the false accusations? All those things happen in life. Is God deserving of my faithfulness? Is God deserving of my obedience? It's the trial of your faith. Not your faith as to whether you're saved, but your faith in the Word of God, and your faith in the very character of God. That's what faith is all about. Does God know? Does God care? Does God see? Is everything under his control? Or is somehow all this happening to me and it's out of his control? Just a few verses up further in chapter 5, you all know that lovely verse, casting all your care upon him, for he has a deep interest in you. And then he comes to that verse. So let me just mention it now in case time doesn't allow. But the God of all grace. You know, that is the only time in your Bible that majestic title is used. The God of all grace. What a tremendous revelation of God. The God of all grace. After you have suffered a while, he will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And then we have one of Peter's three doxologies, unto him be glory, and so on. So we're reminded here, he is the God of all grace, in absolute control. The reality of your trial. Difficult to persevere when you see the prosperity of the wicked. That's Psalm 73, Asaph going into the sanctuary, recognizing that while the wicked prosper, it's all so brief, all so short, all so fragile. The reality then. But let me come to their causality. Why do believers suffer? What is God about? Now, I hardly need to make a footnote here for you that this isn't the idea that I have the answer to all suffering. But let me just mention a few things the Word of God makes very clear. Number one, and as I mentioned this should be the rarest occasion for suffering in a believer's life. Suffering can be punitive, meaning I have gone astray and God has to bring me back. It's to me remarkable. Psalm 119 is a psalm that depicts in such extensive graphic language the love the psalmist has for the Word of God. You know how he ends that psalm? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. He recognizes that we are so prone to straying. So God may at times have to touch us. You get that, of course, in Jacob's life, sowing and reaping, all the failures of Jacob. He reaps later in life. When you look at the life of David shed more tears than anyone else in the Word of God. But there was a sharp division. Before 2 Samuel 11, all the tears were because of the ills people did to him. From 2 Samuel 11 on, it was all because of David's sin. And God had to place his hand upon him, bring him back. So trials can be punitive, but they are the rare. They should be the exception, the rare instance in a believer's life. Trials also can be preparatory. God preparing you for something. Now, you look at Joseph. He had a dream. The dream that someday he would be recognized and bowed down to by his brothers. How did God prepare Joseph to administer in the kingdom of Egypt? Well, first he gave him a job as the administer in Potiphar's house. Now, of course, it meant being sold as a slave, going down into Egypt. And then he gave him the job of administering everything in the prison house. So Potiphar's house and the prison house, with all their suffering, was God's preparation for Pharaoh's house and administering as the second ruler in the kingdom. So trials and difficulties can be to prepare you for something in the future. But they cannot only be punitive and preparatory. Trials may also be preservative. They can preserve us. That's what I've already mentioned, Paul. Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted above measure. So God gave a trial to Paul to balance him, to prevent him from becoming so lifted up because of his knowledge that he would have then become disapproved in his service. So trials can be preservative, prevent us from taking wrong steps and having wrong ideas about ourselves and so on. They can be preventative. They can be purifying. Make us more like Christ. That really is the ultimate purpose that God has in mind in trials. It was no less a man than C.H. Spurgeon who said, I bear witness that I owe more to the fire, the chisel, and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, is when I learn the most. That was Spurgeon, as he recognized the tremendous value of trials in everyday life. And then as well, not just punitive, not just preparatory, not just preventative, not just purifying, but trials also can be sent just so that we can proclaim who God is. You recall those three Hebrew servants we mentioned already, who went into the furnace. The end result of that was that Nebuchadnezzar published a letter throughout all his kingdom about the greatness of God. And there are believers who have gone through trial, and you've seen them, and you've had the same reaction. Tremendous to see how the grace of God has sustained that believer. It's revealed something of God's greatness to others in the way that believer has been sustained in the trial. God revealing his greatness and his sufficiency. So those are just some of the reasons for that possibly can occur because of trial. But what about our mentality as we go into the trial? What kind of mindset should we have? We're reminded here in chapter 1 that they are kept by the power of God. Absolute confidence in God. Absolute confidence in his control. And an awareness. Now, if I could communicate this to young believers, I would feel the meeting is, in a sense, very worthwhile. There is nothing, four things, okay? There is nothing that God allows into your life that can hinder the pleasure you bring to God from your life. Say that again. There is nothing God brings into your life that can hinder the pleasure you bring to God in your life. Number two, there's nothing God brings into your life that can hinder the presence of God in your life. Now you find that in Joseph. In fact, Joseph is the quintessential example of all that I'm speaking of here. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Whether we're looking in Potiphar's house, looking in Pharaoh's house, wherever we follow Joseph, the Lord is with him. You just have that one chapter where it seems as though God is silent when he's in the prison house. But nevertheless, whatever the case, the Lord was with him. So the presence of God can be known amidst any set of circumstances. In fact, we didn't take time to mention it. The idea that began this chapter 1 to the strangers who were scattered abroad carries the idea of sowing seed, that God was sowing them as scattered seed in different parts of Asia Minor, that wherever they were, they would bring forth fruit to God. So that the presence of God can be known wherever you are. He knew it. Joseph knew it in the prison. He knew it in the palace. He knew it in Potiphar's house. The pleasure you bring to God is not dependent upon your circumstances. The purposes of God can never be hindered by circumstances he brings into your life. I think that old Nero thought he had everything under control when he put Paul in prison. That's the end of Paul. His first imprisonment. You know what we have because of Paul's first imprisonment? We have four of the greatest letters ever written. We call them epistles. They go by the name of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. If you took those out of your Bible, how poor we would be. How impoverished we, and yet that's all because a man was put in prison. And I think when John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, the emperor thought he had done away with John, he had gotten rid of someone who was a problem. And what happens to John on Patmos? He gets the book of Revelation to give us. So nothing can hinder God's purposes for your life. Nothing and no one. Always remember that. Whatever anyone else does to you, however anyone else might put you down, might even falsely accuse you, whatever anyone else can do to you, can never hinder God's purpose for your life. There's only one person that can hinder God's will for your life. You know who that is, right? Yourself. It's the only person. No one else can hinder God's purpose for your life. And could I say boldly, Satan himself cannot hinder God's purpose for your life. God has no plan B or plan C to go to. God has plan A. If you leave your life in his hand, despite all the trials, all the circumstances, whatever may come, he will see that it is accomplished according to his timetable and according to his will. Nothing that God allows in your life can hinder. Only what you bring into your life, contrary to the will of God, can possibly hinder. I have to hurry. Let me just mention what should be a priority in your trial. Peter mentions it, and James mentions it. They both mentioned it in the context of trial. Peter says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." James says, at the end of his section on trial in chapter number 1, he speaks about those who will receive the crown of life to them that love him. You know what sustains in trial? Love for Christ. Love for Christ. Peter says it. James says it. A heart that is captivated with Christ. Nice to have lots of books to read about trial. Nice to have lots of examples that we can go to of individuals who have passed through trial that can strengthen us. But in the end, scriptures remind us that it is love, absolute sold out devotion and love to Christ that sustains in every trial. Whether it's in the family, whether it's in the frail flesh that we have to live with, love for Christ is what sustains and enables. It is what will enable you to make the right choice when your faith is put to the test. Is God worth it? Does God deserve my faithfulness? Does God deserve this sacrifice that I am making? Them that love him, love for Christ. I have to move quickly. There is liability in every trial. Our response to trial. James reminds us, you will need wisdom when you come into a trial. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. But let not a double-minded man... So the need then not to waffle. Is this from God? And just accepting the trial from God and asking for wisdom. Not for the way out. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with asking the why and the way. But above all else, seek to learn, what does God wish to teach me in this trial? What can I learn in this trial? How can I profit from this trial? If you go back to typology and go back to the children of Israel coming from Egypt to Canaan, you recall after they cross the Red Sea, they come to a place called Marah, a place of bitter water. And it must have come as a shock to them. I mean, here they were, they had been delivered from the mightiest nation in the world. They had seen their enemies strewn upon the shore of the Red Sea. God's mighty power had been seen. You would have thought, our ticket is punched, life is going to be sweet, the rest of the road is rosy, and they come to Marah and there's bitter water. And of course, you all know the story. Moses is told to cast in the tree, and the waters become sweet, and they drink from them. And they learn there Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that heals. And they move on to a place called Elim, where were 70 palm trees and wells and a wonderful vacation spot. They learned God at Marah, where the waters were bitter. They learned he's Jehovah Rophika. They learned nothing of God at Elim, where everything was easy. Ask for wisdom. To learn God in the trial. What does God want me to learn of him in this trial? Because that's really one of the great things. God wants to reveal himself to you. Whether it's the trial of loneliness, whether it's the trial of being overlooked for a promotion at work, whether it's the trial of financial reversals, whatever the trial is, what does God want me to learn? I'll just give you one from a rather dense individual. If you go back to, 2008. Now, you didn't have it as bad as we had it in the U.S., but in 2008, there was a huge financial reversal. And those of us in business who had companies and had retirement programs for our employees as well as ourselves, we watched as our retirement savings dropped about 50%. And there I am, thinking of retiring and depending on this for retirement, and I'm watching as money is evaporating. And in my mind, you know, doesn't the Lord know I want to retire soon? Why did it come at this point in time? And so on and so on. And then one day I remembered a grandfather who was in the Italian Merchant Marine. and had his eyes set on resettling in a place called Buenos Aires, Argentina, where many Italians went, early part of the 1900s. But an economic recession hit. And to get into a country as an immigrant, you had to have family who would support you. The only place he could find family who would take him in was in the USA. And so an Italian sailor, instead of going to Argentina, came to the USA, East Coast. He came when gospel work was moving amongst the Italians. Came from a darkened country. Got saved. And because he got saved, my mother got saved. And then her children. Now, I wouldn't say I said thank God for recessions, but I almost said that, okay? To realize that God used economic downturns to bring a grandfather of mine thousands of miles across this. And if you saw the boats they came, the ships they came in, how did they ever make it? Anyway, it's another story. But brought him all those miles to hear the gospel. Not to a country steeped in darkness, Argentina, but to a country where gospel work was prospering among immigrant Italians. And as a result, the gospel came down two generations later to me. And you realize God is so sovereign. God can use everything to work his purposes. So the right mentality, never use it as a cause for straying. 10 famines in the Bible, at least, depending on a few minor things. Famines were either meant to touch consciences. What's happened in the past? David, famine year after year in the day. Why the famine? Because of the bloody house of Saul. It was meant to touch consciences or to test commitment. You recall that it tested the commitment of a Boaz. Would he stay or would he leave? He stayed. Never allow days of trial to become an excuse for straying. And on top of that, never allow trial to become a reason for self-pity. Never wallow in your own self-pity. Interesting, I mentioned James chapter 1 as a chapter dealing with trial. You ever notice how that chapter ends? He speaks all about trial in about the first 18 verses or so. And he comes to the end of the chapter and he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. Visit the fatherless and the widows. Yeah. Never forget while you're going through a trial, lots of others are going through trials. Don't become so preoccupied with your own trial, you forget others. Visit others who are going through trials. The widows and the fatherless, they have needs as well. Don't just become self-occupied and drown in your own self-interest and your own self-pity. Keep a right mentality about trial. The liability of every trial, and I have to finish quickly. You remember Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about being underwhelmed by the trial, despising it, thinking it's unimportant, or being overwhelmed by the trial. Why this? Why me? Why now? He says, beware of those dangers. Don't despise the trial. That idea is not, this idea of despising is not hating, it's the idea of thinking it insignificant. He says, don't despise the trial, and don't feel overwhelmed by the trial. But rather be exercised by the trial and be willing to learn whatever lesson God would teach you amidst the trial. Quickly then, the eventuality of every trial. James tells us, be found unto the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. Trials are meant to reveal more and more of God to your soul. That's what life is all about. Life is all about knowing God better. And we are poor students. And God has to put us through some very difficult courses in life to teach us more about himself. When things are going well, we don't seem to learn him as well as when things are going. So number one, it is to learn more of God through our trials. But then, as we mentioned already, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Think of the Old Testament. When you think of men who resemble Christ, they were men who went through tremendous trials. What do you think of? A Joseph, a David, a Jeremiah, a Naboth. Whoever you think of that is in some way resembles Christ. They're men who went through trials, men who were refined in the school of God and became Christ-like in their ways. He tells us that the trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. The name of Jonathan Edwards probably means very little in Canada. Jonathan Edwards was considered by many to be one of the greatest theologians that ever lived in America. He was in the 1700s, and you may or may not have heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that he preached in Massachusetts, where many, many people were saved. You can actually, it's part of American literature, believe it or not, reading that sermon. But Jonathan Edwards was appointed to be president. Now, this comes as a shock to you, but president of Princeton University back in 1758. And he traveled to Princeton, left his wife, Sarah, back in Massachusetts, traveled down to Princeton in New Jersey to begin taking up his responsibilities as president of the university. And while there, he volunteered to be inoculated with a new possible means of preventing smallpox. He was inoculated with smallpox vaccine. And on March 22nd, 1758, he died from smallpox. Never really assumed his role as president of Princeton University. The reason I say that is, just want to read you what Sarah, his wife, wrote to her daughter. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, now listen to this. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness. We had him, your father, for so long, but my God lives. He has my heart. Let us kiss the rod. Unto the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. I do not have that attitude. I wish I could. I have not been through trials that many have gone through. But as we bow to his sovereign wisdom and will amidst our trials, it will bring him incredible glory in a coming day. As you and I reflect something of the character of Christ at his appearing and at his kingdom. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence. We feel very humbled as we have dealt with scriptures that deal with trial and difficulty in the life of each believer. There are many of us here who have known very, very little of trial. Life has been very easy for many of us. And we are speaking to some who have known deep, deep valleys of trial. We pray that thou wilt remember thy people, and thou wilt use thy word tonight to encourage and to strengthen. There are those who have their lives still before them to a large extent. We pray that what has been said tonight will fortify them in light of trials that they will inevitably face. We pray that thou wilt strengthen, preserve, cause to grow each believer here as a result of the ministry of thy word tonight. We thank thee for one who moved here who never needed chastening in a sense of being made to be restored. He was ever always in harmony with thy will, ever doing what was desired of thee. We marvel to think there was never a night when he bent his knee to mention a sin of omission or a sin of commission. Every life, every day of that life was fragrant and full and was glorying to thee, glorifying to thee. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for his work at Calvary. We thank thee for the grace that has been given to us as a result of all he has done. We thank thee for the one who has trod the pathway of suffering and now has entered into glory. And we thank thee that every believer who knows suffering will know glory as well in a coming day. Part us now, we pray, give safety. Remember believers who are passing through trials even this very day. We commit them to thee from this assembly. Bless the gospel in this city, and bless the gospel upon this continent for thy glory, as we give thanks in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Sing a couple of verses of a hymn in closing. Hymn number 454. 454. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. We'll take time to sing verses 2, 3, and 4. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of hymn 454. In the will of God, tomorrow night, I should have left it for the last night because I'll probably lose all friends and make new enemies. I want to take up the idea of the believer in traditions and, with God's help, try to deal with that very, very sensitive and yet very necessary subject, the believer and traditions. I know some of you may have your own meetings to go to. We appreciate that, but remember us in prayer if you're not able to be here. 454, verses 2, 3, and 4.
Grace, O